Good evening. If you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, I was home this morning taking care of my sick two-year-old, but I was able to watch the live stream of the service, and I was greatly helped by the message this morning. And Pastor Chansky mentioned this morning in his message something very grieving. It was about this adultery website, if you remember, and how there was a hack into that website, and a lot of different men were exposed to having been on that website, including a renowned Christian speaker and pastor on this adultery website. Well, I had to look that up for myself just to see exactly what went on. And one report actually found that over 300 pastors, this was by Ed Stetzer, over 300 pastors were found in that hack to have been not only registered, but active users as they were pastors. I could not believe that when I read that. And just imagine the disillusionment that hundreds of congregations may have faced. And, you know, you pray that it was dealt with in a biblical manner. As these pastors were exposed, these men who stand in pulpits as shepherds preaching the Word of God, and yet they were actively on this adultery website. It just was amazing to read. But before we come to 1 Peter, I just want to preface this message with saying that that kind of hypocrisy, and as unfortunate as it is, I think you'd all agree, is not as rare as we'd like it to be. I've been there in that kind of hypocrisy. I've seen that. I remember one of the first solid churches that I started attending. There was a pastor there who was a very close friend, and he really poured himself into me. He was a good, godly man, and he had an assistant pastor at this particular Baptist church. And when I went to college, I also was closer with the assistant pastor as well. I received news that the assistant pastor had fallen into sin. It involved him having a financial scandal, him with taking some money from the church. He left the church, went and started a church down the road. And this really affected my family, my sister, my mother, and my father that went to this church, and eventually that pastor who was there left the church as well. And we, I'm sure all of us, have seen this kind of thing many, many times. This kind of hypocrisy that is in the church of Christ, visible at least. And some of us have grown up in an evangelical culture that has tried to cover up sin with the whitewash of legalism and self-righteousness, where we don't want to talk about sin or confess sin to God or to one another. We don't want to appear to be anything less than almost perfect. And some of us have grown up in that kind of a culture. And I think that there is a lot of damage that has been done by that to many, many, many people. And that is a reality, that there has been that kind of cover up the sin and don't talk about it attitude in the Church of Christ. But I think that young evangelicals, as I am young evangelical, so hopefully I can speak to us, I think young evangelicals like me have reacted to this legalism, this self-righteousness, by calling for authenticity and calling for almost a shameless display of our imperfection. Because we react to this whitewashed legalism by saying what we need to do is we need to talk about our imperfections, and we need to be authentic, we need to be real. And there's a lot of truth to the need for authenticity. We need to be authentic. The scriptures are clear that we need to confess our sins to one another. We need not to be proud hypocrites. That's a sin. And I beg of you, if you are struggling in sin, I have seen marriages suffer terribly, wash it with my own eyes, in places I've been, because no one would get involved with that man, and that man would never bring his sin to an elder or to an older person in the church, and they just lived in a wretched situation in their marriages. We need to be authentic with one another, but I'm afraid that we may have, if we're not careful, we may embrace something that could be less than scriptural. And we could become lopsided in our theology if we're not careful. You see it today in blogs that are posted saying messy Christians with messy lives. It's the kind of thing that's talked about. Where you have billboards I've seen for church plants, no perfect people allowed here. And that's kind of the ethos that's coming out of a lot of evangelicalism in a reaction to this self-righteous, whitewashed legalism. Now, the Gospel Coalition had a blog by Brett McCracken. He wrote an article entitled, and I quote, "Has Authenticity Trumped Holiness?" And that is my concern. As we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 and considered the holiness of God, and we really thought of Isaiah's experience there in respects to his hearing the comforts of justification. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. But there's more that needs to be said about holiness, isn't there? We as Christians are called to be holy. And could it be that we may fall into the trap of actually redefining holiness as authenticity? That we could rob the very gospel of its moral power, of its teeth, and its demands, and depreciate the cause of Jesus Christ? I think if we're not careful, this could be possible. And I think we need a revival of interest in true biblical holiness. And so there's no better place to look at what the Bible says about holiness than the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to draw your attention to verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also," two words, "be holy in all your conduct." Verse 16, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." It's unmistakable, church, that you and I are called to be holy. Doesn't matter if you're an elder or a deacon or a layperson, a mother, a father, a child, a student, everyone in the visible church is called to be holy. Be holy. This comes to you, individual person sitting in your chair, not person next to you, you. Be holy. It comes to me. Be holy. Now, what does Peter mean when he exhorts us to be holy? First, consider the source of holiness. Verse 14 begins with the phrase, "as obedient children." And the Greek literally could be translated "as children of obedience." And what this means is children whose lives are characterized by obedience. children of obedience, children who are noted by a bend towards that which is righteous, a desire to do, and a working out of that which pleases God. Now, in the Bible, in Ephesians 2, verse 2, those who are lost are characterized, are called, excuse me, the sons of disobedience, because their lives are characterized by disobedience. The consistent practice of an unsaved person is disobedience to the commands of God, in contrast to the Christian, with whom it is not so. The Christian is a different kind of person. The Christian does not live in the consistent practice of sin. They are children of obedience. And this is very clear in Scripture. In Romans 6, verse 18, Paul says, "Of all Christians, and having been set free from sin," all Christians set free from the reigning, ruling power of sin, "have become slaves of righteousness." In 1 John 2, verse 3, John wrote, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." It could not be clearer. Do you want to know if you know Him? Do you keep His commandments? Commandment keeping never led anyone to know Him, but knowing Him leads everyone to commandment keeping. And this is an amazing consideration if you think that everyone who is a Christian was at one time a son of disobedience. If you are a true Christian, you are a marvel. You are the display of the power and the reality of God and His truth. Because you are no longer a son of disobedience. You are now a child of obedience. The Christian is not merely a person whose sins have been forgiven, redeemed from the law, but they have been transformed, redeemed from lawlessness. Remember Titus chapter 2. Jesus came to redeem us from all lawlessness, that He might make a people unto Himself zealous for good works. And I can tell you for sure, His blood accomplished that for which it was shed. Everyone who is in Christ is zealous for good works. And a gospel that offers nothing more than pardon and even imputation of righteousness is a truncated gospel if it does not deal with the power of sin in man's soul. This brings us to the question, how did this change come about for the Christian? How did he change from a son of disobedience to a son of obedience? Well, I don't want to repeat everything Paul Smalley said last week because he talked about the new birth, but let me remind you, it is by the new birth that a human being, a son of disobedience, is transformed into a child of obedience. You are not made a child of obedience by your willpower or by your family bloodline or by being baptized or by doing religious things. The only thing that can make you a child of obedience is the power, the sovereign spiritual act of God in the new birth. That is the only thing. John chapter 1, "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God alone can do this work. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, God describes the character of this new heart. And He says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." The holy, holy God of Isaiah 6, in His blazing holiness, Paul says, the new man, The Christian's heart has been made after the image of that holy God, after his likeness in his holy likeness. Now, this is an incredible thing. The Christian then possesses a heart of holiness. I once knew a missionary family from Greenville, South Carolina. I met them in a children's hospital when we were taking Lydia in to get some work done. They were missionaries to Indonesia, and they had a daughter. Her name was Zoe, and Zoe had a heart condition. She had a bad heart, and it was unfixable. They didn't know how long she would live. There's nothing they could do. In reality, Zoe, though she was too young, needed a heart transplant. And so did we. We had bad hearts that were unfixable, and we were headed for death. And Christ gave us, as it were, a heart transplant. The Bible says he gave us a new heart after the image of God. And so Christ has given us his own heart. Not the very heart he possesses, but a heart after his image, after his likeness, in holiness and in righteousness. The holy heart of Christ is now ours. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this basically. It says we have the mind of Christ. We have the heart of Christ. And how does this all happen? It's by union with Christ. Ephesians 4 talking about how we've been born again and given a new heart after the image of God. Well, in Ephesians 1, it tells us, Paul tells us how this came about. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we've been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in Christ, every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, election, even as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But then the new birth and sanctification, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In Christ, we are holy and blameless before him because of our union. In John 15, the Lord Jesus gives a picture of union with Christ. I mentioned it in the last time we thought of the holiness of God. It's the picture of the vine and the branches. I used to do gardening, and I know that when a branch is taken out of its vine, or a branch taken out of its stalk, or its anything is taken apart from the roots, it dies. It can't live, because there is no life in the branch. The life is in the vine. The life is in the stalk. And in the same way, when we were put into Christ, dead branches, having no life, having no spiritual life, put into Christ, the resurrection power of Jesus, the divine energy, the spiritual vitality of the fullness of the infinitely living, holy Christ exploded into those branches, causing them to bloom with the fruit of the Spirit, coming alive to God, animated, no longer dead to God, but alive to God. And there is no one who is in Christ who's not alive to God. There is no one who's in Christ who is not fundamentally changed from a propensity, a lean towards sin, the consistent practice of sin, to the consistent practice of holiness. Not perfection, but a lifestyle of holiness. Repenting and believing when they're born again, but going on repenting and believing because the life of Christ is now in them. And this is incredible to think of. Because if you go back to Isaiah, you have the holy Lord of hosts sitting on a throne, distant from the sinful, unclean Isaiah. And in the Old Covenant, you always have this played out distance between the holy and the unholy. Anytime the unclean thing would touch anything else, it would make it unclean. And you had to have a distance between the holy and the unholy. But what happened in Isaiah when the coal was taken off the altar and put on Isaiah's lips and it purified and purged his lips? That coal in many ways is a picture of Christ, who comes, the holy Christ, from the holy altar to the unholy man, making him holy. Christ coming to the earth, touching an unclean leper, making the leper clean, touching the possessed, the demon-possessed, and making them holy, touching the sinner, making him holy. And when Christ comes into contact with an unclean man, the unclean man does not make him unclean. The holy Christ makes the unclean man clean, makes him holy. So everyone who's in union with Christ is made holy like Christ is holy. So what is the source of our holiness? Christ in you, Christ in me. Think of what that means for the capacity of your conformity to Jesus, the capacity within you to be holy. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. A holy life is possible and necessary. And you can go on in growing in holiness. Think of 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4, where Paul longs for the Thessalonians. He says, I love what you're doing. I love how you're obeying, but go on more and more. Or Colossians, I think it's chapter 1, Paul's praying for the Colossians, increase in the knowledge of God. Go on more and more holiness. How can he say, go on more and more holiness? Because there's an incredible capacity within every Christian to be holy because they're in Christ. And legalism is calling believers to pursue holiness by their own energy. Not as Paul said, I'm struggling according to the energy that God works in me. But calling people to strive according to their own strength, their own power and will to be holy. That's legalism. But it is not legalism to call people to holiness by the power of the indwelling Christ. That's not legalism. Legalism is also calling for people to obey God who have never been born again. And that happens often when there's a shallow gospel given and a quick, hey, pray this and say this and you're fine, and then now you got to follow Jesus, but they've never been born again. It's like a strong metal spoon. If you put pressure on the metal spoon, it will either break or it will bend, and then when you release the pressure, it'll bend back. When the law is pressed on unconverted people, even in churches, unconverted people in churches, they might bend for a little bit. Bend because it's Sunday. Bend because I'm around a Christian. Bend because I'm in some youth conference or something. But when the pressure's taken off, they're going to pop right back to where they were because they're still a son or daughter of disobedience. They've not been made new. They've not been born again. Or the weight of the law be pressed on them so much that they finally snap. I'm so sick of all these laws and rules and regulations in church. It drives me crazy. I just want to do what I want to do. What's all this, follow that? And they snap. I'm done with church. I'm done with Christ. I'm done with Christianity. Because they've never been born again. John says that the law, the commands of God for the Christian are not grievous. They're a joy. Holiness is happiness. God is the most happy being. He's supremely happy. He's supremely joyful. And he's supremely holy. To be holy is to be happy. And for the Christian, it's a joy to pursue holiness. A struggle? Yes. It's hard. Does sin still look attractive? Absolutely. Does it still give pleasure? Absolutely. But the true Christian longs to keep the commandments of God. The source of our holiness is Christ in us. And second, consider the pattern of holiness. In verses 15 through 16, we read, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." As he who called you is holy. The pattern of holiness is nothing less than God. You have to almost do a double take and read it. Wait. Be holy as he who called me is holy? Holy like God? We would almost expect Peter to say something like, you know, now we all know we're broken people, and so try to be generally holy, try to be good, but God doesn't hold us to a very high standard. It's understandable. He doesn't even say, be holy like Paul. He doesn't say, be holy like some eminent saint in your churches. He says, be holy like God. God is the standard. I mean, what a high standard. The one who is supremely holy, who's absolutely pure, who has no moral defect, who's the God of glory. A Christian is called, hey, be holy like this God. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, since you're a child, like begets like. You are like your father. It's not unreasonable for Peter to say, be holy like your father. Like your father. There's things that I do and say that are like my father because I've been born from my father. If you've been born of God, there'll be a likeness to God. And he actually calls you to be holy like this God is holy. And what does this look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. Christ, he's the perfect man. He's the man who had the fullness of the Spirit given him without measure. He was the one who perfectly kept the law of God. He was the one who always pleased his Father. And so if we want to know what holiness looks like, we need to look at Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Oh, it's amazing. So we look at Christ and we see what God is like. So we're to deal with criticism like Christ. We're to have compassion like Christ. We're to pray like Christ. We're to fight temptation like Christ. We're to be bold like Christ. We're to be like Jesus Christ. Not to compare ourselves with other Christians. Not to compare ourselves with other church members. But to compare ourselves with Christ. And not just to simply say, well, Jesus is the perfect man and I'm not. Thank you, Lord, that he's the perfect man and I'm justified and shut the book. No. That's a glorious and precious truth that we've been justified and Christ is the perfect man. But the Bible says, be like him. Follow his example. Follow in his steps. Jesus says, take up your cross and what? Follow me. Come after me. Come after me. Be like me. Not just thank me for imputed righteousness, but live out of imparted righteousness, that I've given Christ in you. So our pattern is to be like God. And I think sometimes, if we're not careful, when we feel the conviction of sin and we really recognize what God is saying, we can run too quickly to saying, I'm justified, without letting the weight of those demands and the conviction of sin really press on us until we understand that we ought to turn from some things in repentance and walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you rightly understand your justification, it is perhaps the greatest motivation to holiness. It's almost like a guy going into a dentist and he has a very bad cavity. It's rotting away. And he goes into the dentist and the dentist says to him, now I'm going to take this very long pointed instrument and I'm going to shove it into your teeth. And when you scream, I'll know which tooth it is. And when I know which tooth it is, I'll pull it out and take care of your rotting cavity. And what if that man said, well, I really don't like pain, so how about this? Why don't you give me the pain medicine before you do that whole thing you're going to do? And it doesn't work that way. I can't find out which tooth is rotting. I can't figure out your problem unless you take that pain medication after. And sometimes it's not. We want to get the pain medication. We want to get some kind of Novocaine to conviction. We want to be awake. We don't like that feeling. Be holy. Well, I know there's things in my life, but I'm justified. No. If there's going to be deep heart work done in the Christian to root out our sin, our pride, our bitterness, all the things that are in our hearts, we need to take seriously the commands of God and examine our hearts. Yes, in the light of our justification, because I'm a child and I'm not doing this to get favor with God. But it really makes my sin stink even more, church, when I think about how that I am a child of the Father and I'm doing these things. And how Christ shed his blood for me and I'm doing these things. The pattern is God. And then third and finally, the specifics of holiness. Sometimes we can talk generally about holiness without getting specific. What really does it look like? There's no way in one message or even years of messages, anybody could give a full explanation of all the specifics of holiness. But I want us to look at a couple things from this passage. In the first place, Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. The scope of what's being asked of here is absolutely everything. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you feel, everything you think, everything, what you listen to, what you watch, how you dress. Everything, all your conduct. And then Peter deals with this negatively and positively. First, negatively, as children of obedience, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You are called to be a nonconformist, to buck up against the pressure of conformity to an old man. There was an old man, Christian, that you used to be. And it's interesting, it says, the passions of your former ignorance. It's your ignorance that's the basis of your unruly passions. Because you're ignorant of the truth of the gospel, of the lordship of Christ, of the weight of sin, of your own sinfulness before God, the glories of Jesus. You're ignorant. And so you lived life as an animal, as a beast, under the sun. You had no consideration for God, and that ignorance gave way to passions that were unbridled. Didn't know where to put our passions because we were ignorant. And how to use our passions and how to hold back our passions because we were ignorant of God and His Word and His truth. And that old man was animated by self and a desire for glory and fame and greed and money and wealth and all these other things. That was that old man. And Peter says, holiness means a denial of that old man. Holiness means a nonconformity to that old way of life, the rejection of a godless worldview that produces wicked passions. We know that although Christians are born again, sin still remains in us. And that sin is of the same character of that old man. And he is saying, do not allow yourself to be pressed into that mold. The whole world is actively pressing you, seeking to press you into that mold, Christian. The devil is seeking to press you into that mold. Your own sinful heart is seeking to press you into that mold. And if you are going to be holy, you must make war against that. You must fight that. You must resist that. You must say, no, I will not conform myself to that. This is what Paul meant when he said to the Romans, mortify the deeds of the body. What does mortify? Kill. Kill the deeds of the body. That's not a nice word. Like, kill it. Cut its head off. When Paul said to young Timothy, a young apostolic delegate, he said, flee unrighteousness, flee ungodliness. What does it mean to flee? Run for your life. Run for your life. Especially to a young man. Run for your life from sin. Do not pass by its way. Do not give it countenance. Do not look in its window. Have nothing to do with that old way of living. I would be scared to death of sin if I were you. I am scared to death of sin. Sin will destroy your life. If you're a Christian, sin will destroy your testimony, destroy your marriage. An elder or a preacher, think of what sin has done for the 300 pastors that were caught on that website. How it has destroyed so much of what they said, so much of their usefulness in the kingdom. Sin is not okay in little doses. We must flee from it. You know, we think, well, maybe if I have a little bit of sin, I can handle this. You can't handle a little bit of sin. I cannot handle a little bit of sin. Anyone who thinks they can handle a little bit of sin is preparing themselves for a great fall. And great will be the fall of it. I imagine those men, it was just a little thing probably. And it starts with letting yourself get back to an ungodly worldview, the ignorance of the mind. No longer walking with the knowledge of God's lordship and sovereignty, understanding His grace and His mercy and His holiness, believing His promises. Sin starts to become light to us. And then before we know it, we're allowing certain thoughts to linger, certain feelings to last a little longer than we would have. And before you know it, you're a pastor on that website. You ought to be scared to death of sin. I mean, I don't think when Peter is saying, do not be conformed, he's just saying, do not be conformed. He would, do not be conformed. Please, I beg you, do not give in to this old man. I think Ephesians 5:4, just one example. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. You know, We think, well, if I tell a bad joke every once in a while, or I joke at something that's not godly every once in a while, I'm being cool, I'm being real, I'm being authentic, I'm being who I am. No, you're not being cool, you're not being real, you're being unholy, you're being wicked. We are being ungodly. You want to be authentic, be who you are. You're a child of the King, royal blood runs through your veins. That's who you are. You're not that old man. And you have let somebody sell you a bill of goods and you've bought it. You say, I'm not your child anymore, world. I'm the child of the King and I'll follow His laws. I think of something like bitterness, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor be put away from you. And you know how we can be. We'll try to justify ourselves. Well, they really deserved it. And it's just the way I am. I just get mad at people. I just get bitter. It's just the way I am. And it's just not going to change, okay? No, it's not okay. It's not okay. It's unholy. It's unholy. Christ is in you. You don't have to be a slave to that. I think of how we sometimes in the church are entertained by sin. We can watch things that are filled with sin, movies that are filled with sin, where the central plot is adultery or something like that. I remember a missionary friend of mine in England knew a young lady who was a missionary, and she loved this one show and watched it all the time. And she brought another missionary friend over one day, and her missionary friend said, what are you watching? She said, don't you know this whole series is about affairs? And the young lady just was, I didn't even realize it. I didn't even think about what I was doing. You know, and we can fall into this laughing at things that God hates that put Christ on the cross. We're not to be entertained with sin. This is treason to our God. This is spiritual adultery to our husband. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, let alone parading them before our eyes and being entertained by them. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says. And second, the positive aspects of holiness. I'll try to be quick. 1 Peter 1, I see two main branches, love to God and love to man, the summation of the law. Let's consider first devotion or love to God. He says in verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. If you call on Him, prayer, call on Him. What's that? Prayer. Calling on Him as Father. The life breath of a Christian is prayer. Where holiness is found burning in the heart, the smoke of prayer is always to be found ascending from that heart. Everyone who's a true Christian prays. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't pray. And we want to grow in our praying, don't we? We want to be like Christ. Think of Christ's prayer life. In Luke 6:12, we find Him praying. In these days, He went out to the mountain to pray all night, He continued in prayer. Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went to a desolate place, and there He prayed. When the disciples wanted to know something, they had an opportunity to have Jesus teach them something. Specifically, they said, teach us to pray. And said, teach us to preach, teach us to pray. We'd do better to have people who can pray than people who can preach sometimes. Oh, we need praying people. This is a mark of holiness, is prayer. Jesus loved to pray because He loved His God. He loved to commune with His Father. Richard Cecil, who is an evangelical Anglican living in the mid-1700s, early 1800s, wrote And I was convicted by this. The leading, quote, the leading defect in Christian ministers was the one of a devotional habit. That was written right after the evangelical awakening, the time of Wesley, and during the time of the second great awakening. The greatest need is the want we have is of a devotional habit. Could it be so today that preachers could fail in prayer? Oh, certainly we fail in prayer. But there's so much more to be had in prayer. There's promises to claim. There's heights of glory to be known of God in the place of prayer that cannot be known anywhere else. To come into His presence and to commune with Him and to worship Him. Crying out to Him, oh, show me like Moses. Show me Your glory. A holy man is a praying man. Christ was the most holy man and He was the most praying man. I am not going to legalistically put a time on what we should do in prayer. By no means, but Christian, we ought to be often in prayer, earnest in prayer, heartfelt in prayer, calling on our Father. What are you in prayer? What you and I are in prayer before God is what we are. It's just what we are. Robert Murray McShane was a great preacher from Scotland, died when he was 29. There's a story told of a man going into his church and saying, what was the secret of Robert Murray McShane? I want to know his secret. And the caretaker said, go to his desk, lift up your hands, put your head in your hands, and weep in prayer over sinners, crying out to God. We need more of that. We need men of prayer. So fathers, husbands, mothers, wives, Christians, we need men of prayer. Men of prayer. Oh, man, you could know whatever you want to know in theology. You could preach like Apollos. It doesn't matter a lick if you don't know God in prayer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You need to be a man of prayer. Prayer. Come before Him in prayer, confessing your sin, walking with Him, keeping short accounts with Him, knowing experientially His glory and His holiness, not just distantly in a page in theology, but knowing Him. Oh, we need to pray. We need to seek Him. May the Lord teach us to pray. And then the verse also says, judging who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Fear. The fear of God. The fear of God. This is a mark of holiness. Not slavish fear, which is the fear of an unconverted person, of the holy terror of God's wrath, but we call filial fear, the fear of a child and his father, a fear of reverence, awe, and love. John Murray wrote, the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains adoration and love, the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. And we want to grow in this, this fear of God. Are we in awe of God? Are we in awe of His majesty? Are we in awe of His holiness? Are we prostrate in our souls before the holy, holy, holy God? Or do we just say we are? We agree with the truth that we ought to be. Oh, may God make us to know the reality of that. That we would know what it is more and more to be in awe of His majesty. As Isaiah said in chapter 66, to tremble at His word. Do we tremble before God? For His majesty. We read of Isaiah, woe is me. Isaiah was already saved. He had a vision of God. He had a vision of God that brought him to a new grasp of His sinfulness and of God's grace and of God's holiness. And this is what we want, don't we? We want more of Christ. We want to know more of the depth of our sin and more of His holiness. We want to be more in the fear of God. We need a vision of the majesty and holiness and goodness and grace of God to break in on our hearts. I mean, pray with Paul, may the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him open the eyes of our hearts to behold the majesty of God. And then I need to move on to love towards men. Peter says in chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. This is a call for radical, self-sacrificial love to the brethren. And this is what holiness looks like, sincerely, earnestly, from a pure heart. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, he gives a portrait of what Christ-likeness looks like as we behave with our brothers and sisters. And I'll just touch on a couple. He says, speak the truth. Speak the truth. Tell the truth to people. Do not lie to make yourself look better. Do not be a hypocrite and a liar, pretending that everything is perfect in your life. When you are deeply struggling with sin, do not lie. You speak the truth. Come clean before God. Clean. Speak the truth. Be truthful. Be honest. Be honest with God. Be honest with your brethren. Even if you have to tell them something that you feel like wrecks your pride, tell a brother, tell an elder. Go to them. Say, I need help. Speak the truth. Verse 26 is, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. The inference is, reconcile. Be self-controlled with your anger. There are some of us maybe that are angry at home. And we have tempers. This ought not to be. This ought not to be for a Christian. There are some of us that like to let our wives feel punished by giving them the silent treatment and not reconciling before we go to bed at night so that they can know that they've done something wrong. This ought not to be. We ought to reconcile as Jesus reconciles us with His Father. Reconcile with your brethren. Reconcile with your husband. Reconcile with your wife. Maybe even a father or a mother that you have a long-standing issue with. These are very practical things. I think of verse 29, just skipping down. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, and may give grace to those who hear. You need to think about when you're speaking, after even this service, speaking to brethren, sisters in the church, is what I'm saying for their building up? Sometimes we want to vent or gossip, and it's really all about us. Because we want to get it off our chest, or we want to make ourselves look better than that person who offended us. But think of what you're doing to another brother or another sister. Build them up. This is walking in love. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When people look at you, they are to see the gospel on display. In a church, they're to see the gospel on display. God has identified with you. His name is over this church and over your individual life, and the way you live ought to bring glory to Him. The way you live ought to resemble His holiness. It ought not to be that there are Christians bitter with other Christians and proud and lying and gossiping. And these things are wrong. They ought not to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. They grieve the Holy Spirit of God and quench Him. And grieve the Christ whose blood was shed at Calvary. It's enough He was wounded in the house of His enemies. Will He be wounded in the house of His friends? Jesus, He's here tonight. Christ, He's in you and He's here. He knows you. He knows everything you and I are and everything we do. And as I close this evening, there's just so much more that could be said, but there are two groups of people I want to just speak to in closing. First, some of you are true Christians, and perhaps by God's grace, as you've listened to the Word of God, you've seen your sin. And maybe there's someone here whose heart is broken over their sin, or they long say, I want to know more of Christ. I want to love Him more. I want to know more of His holiness. I want to see Him in His glory and majesty. I want to be more usable for His kingdom. I want to be a more holy man. I want to be a more holy woman. Maybe there's someone there. I want to be holy. I want to be holy. Well, look to Jesus Christ. See with your spiritual eye a mighty, mighty Christ. The infinitude of His holiness. All of His fullness, and you are in Him, and He is happy to aid you and strengthen you. He says, as He said to Joshua, as He looked at Canaan, everywhere the sole of your foot treads, I've given unto you. I'm with you wherever you go. Be strong, be courageous. Look to Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, let us lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. Look to Him. Look to Him. And then there may be another group of people who are lacking, as they hear, maybe even assurance. You've been flirting with sin. You have been going a direction that is not pleasing to God. And you are really questioning whether you truly know Christ. And lack of assurance is absolutely not always because of sin, but often it is. And Peter said, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, because there's a day coming when God will judge all men, and by their works they will be exposed. You will be seen to be a true Christian or not a true Christian by whether or not you have lived a holy life. Not perfect, but holy. And there may be somebody who's lacking assurance and they're worried. Maybe I will hear Jesus say those fearful words, depart from me, I never knew you. You who what work iniquity. He never knew you if you don't do the will of the Father. He never knew you. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe not. But if you continue down this road to sin, you may find yourself showing yourself that you were never a Christian. You might find yourself falling into sin so deep that you never come back to Christ. There ought to be an urgency, a fear about your need to repent of sin in your life. And I just read to you Psalm 51. As we think about our sin and our unholiness before God, and may we pray, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He goes on to say, "Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me." In verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Oh, Christian, there's just sometimes there's a lack of joy of salvation, a lack of joy in Christ, a lack of joy in our eternal inheritance because we've traded the joy of our eternal inheritance like Esau for the pottage of sin. Just be honest before God and come clean with God. Have mercy on me. Search my heart. Is there sin in me? I want to know the joy of your salvation. I want to know the inexpressible joy of knowing Christ and His mercy and grace. So, this evening, may the Lord help us. May the Lord have mercy on all of us for Jesus' glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word.